Thank you so much for having me along. It is a privilege to be able to serve you this morning. I didn't quite appreciate the extent of the circumstances. The last I knew, Martin and Lindsay were heading south, and so we grieve with you guys as a church, and we will be praying for you and their family in the coming days. Thank you as well for your continued partnership in the gospel. It is great to just know, to experience, I guess, firsthand in the summer, a team come along to Miltimber and partner with us in proclaiming the good news of Jesus to the young families of this corridor. It is a joy to serve with you guys in that way. We've been preaching through Mark's Gospel pre-summer, and then we've flipped it into our evening series. And for what I understand, you guys have been in 2 Corinthians as well. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a little section from Mark 12. I'll pick up in verse 28. But I'm only going to speak on verses 35 to 37 this morning. Let me read, and then we will consider the passage. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. What's been happening here is that Jesus is being challenged by different groups. They're asking him questions. They're trying to entrap him. And so now it's the turn of the scribes. And they say, which commandment is most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for these words that have been preserved. We thank you that your word is a lamp. It is living. It is active. It is our hope. It is food for us this morning. And so please now still our hearts to be transformed by your spirit today. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we live in a time, I'm sure you're aware, that Jesus is strangely popular again. You find him ever increasingly showing up in podcasts or interviews, in the words of public intellectuals. Jordan Peterson talks about him with trembling respect. Douglas Murray calls him the most remarkable figure ever. Even Joe Rogan will mention him and discuss him now with puzzled admiration. And there's a fascination with faith right now, isn't there? There seems something about the stability, something about the morality, something about the meaning of Christianity and what that has to offer. And we're hearing murmurs of a quiet revival and stats starting to show about people returning to church, particularly of a younger generation. But for many, it's a fascination that stops short of worship. They're drawn to the idea of Jesus, just not the authority of Jesus. So they admire him as a teacher, but actually not the authority of Jesus. Admire him as a teacher, but will not bow to him as Lord. But that's not a new problem. We've just read through Mark 12, whilst Jesus walked the earth, a very similar scenario. I suppose in some senses it runs through the very heart of what you've been looking at in 2 Corinthians as well, isn't it? You've been seeing how Paul lifts our eyes to the crucified and risen Jesus, the one whose power is made perfect in his weakness, whose glory shines through his suffering. And here we see that same paradox, that the Son of David, who is also David's Lord, the king who will wear a crown of thorns before he'll wear a crown of gold. And so the same question confronts us this morning. Who is Jesus really? Is he someone to admire, or is he someone before whom you bow? And here in this brief conversation in the temple courts, Jesus turns from exposing false religion to actually revealing his true kingship. The context, it's the final week of Jesus's life. He's already faced every trap that the religious leaders could devise. As I said, the Herodians, well, they tried politics. The Sadducees, they tried philosophy. The scribes, they've tried piety. And each time, Jesus silences them with wisdom and grace. And now the tables are turned. For the first time, he's asking the question. And the question's not about taxes, it's not about resurrection or law, it's about him. It's a really short exchange, it's only 3 verses long, but it opens up one of the deepest truths in Mark's gospel. Because if you want to know how to live under God's authority, you must first see the one who holds it, and then decide whether you're just going to listen to him, or actually you will bow before him. And so look with me, if you've got a Bible, at verse 35. You see, first of all, Jesus questions our small view of him. Look, it says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?'" You see, the temple courts, they're gathered, pilgrims from across Judea and Galilee. They come in, they fill the precincts. They're whispering about the Galilean teacher. He silenced every opponent, every question. He's just had an answer for them. The priests, they had no answer. The priests had no answer. The scholars, they had no reply. And now Jesus stands where Israel's teachers usually stands, and he begins to teach them. And actually, his question cuts deeper than any of theirs. He says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?" Now, every Jew knew that the Messiah would come from David's line. We see it in 2 Samuel, or if you're in Isaiah 9. And so to call Jesus Son of David, that wasn't controversial. That was the common hope that would have been sung in the Psalms, and it would have been prayed in the synagogues. And for centuries, they had waited for a warrior king, a royal figure, to come and overthrow Rome. So some sort of political savior to restore national pride. And so the scribes were not wrong to expect David's son to come. But actually what they were wrong to do was just expect it to stop there. He doesn't deny the title, do you notice that? And already actually, if you read later this afternoon, if you go back in Mark's gospel, in chapter 10, Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And that's not the point where Jesus says, "Well, who do you think I really am when you call me Son of David?" He doesn't correct him, but actually here what he's doing is he starts to expose something deeper. And in all of this, Jesus' question is not, "Is that true what you're saying about me?" His question is that all you're saying about me? See, their theology is correct. It's just incomplete. They've understood it's the right lineage, but they do not understand his lordship. And actually, behind the question lies, if you like, the spiritual pathology of Israel's teachers. They've reduced their Messiah into little manageable portions. We can get our head around that. One of the commentators said this, that they expected a son of David. They just didn't expect the Lord of David, someone who would come and restore Israel's dignity, not the Redeemer of Israel's sins. And actually, you get a little flavour of that in British society at the moment, isn't it? There are people who are trying to claim Jesus with a view to restore British dignity, but with no appetite to redeem Britain's sin. And so Jesus is dismantling that half-truth. The Messiah is not merely a royal heir who will restore their political fortune. He is the divine son who will redeem human failure. And so he exposes their truncated theology of Christ. But it's not just an ancient mistake, is it? How often do we do the same? We, in different ways, at different times, we do exactly the same. My notes just disappeared. It's okay. For some, he becomes a moral teacher who blesses our values. For others, he's a life coach who smooths out our anxieties. We prefer a son of David who we can invite into our plans, rather than the Lord of David, who completely overturns them. And he presses the question home, who do you really think I am? You see, if he was merely a man descended from David, yeah, we could admire him. He's a nice guy, he did nice things. But if he is David's Lord, he must be adored. And I know I can be guilty of trimming him to fit my comfort. I guess for some of us that's going to mean letting his word challenge my working life, being honest when actually compromise would feel easier and it would certainly be more fruitful. It means refusing to chase status when it calls for integrity. There's a massive challenge for us often as parents, isn't it, particularly in a kind of middle class corridor like Deeside, where there are so many other things competing to fill the calendar and the different things to go to. But I think for Christian parents, it means shaping our family's priorities around Christ's kingdom rather than the calendar of sport or success. For others, it might mean opening our homes and lives to those outside our circle. Because the Lord that we follow, he left heaven to draw near to those who were far off. But for all of us, regardless of where you're at in your stage of life, it means holding our plans, whether they're financial, whether they're relational, whether they're vocational, even ministry plans, just open before him and being willing to let him redirect them. He's not some consultant that we bring in on an hourly rate just to get approval from. He is the Lord who we are called to joyfully obey. And so just following him respectfully, that is not enough. He calls for us to follow him completely. And so that, surely, folks, leads us this morning as we gather to just wonder. The eternal Lord chose to become David's son. And hidden in this riddle is the humility of the incarnation. The one who created David, took on David's bloodline, the son who reigned before David's throne, entered David's city to die for David's sin. That is the majesty of our Lord. He is sovereign in authority and he is self-giving in his love. And so this temple crowd, they're still weighing his question. But Jesus hasn't finished. He's not content just to question their small thinking of him. He wants to open their eyes to something much wider. And so if we read verse 36, we see that scripture points to someone much greater. It says, David himself, in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So the confrontation has been raised, and Jesus now turns to the proof. And he doesn't go with rhetoric, he doesn't go with charisma, or even the miracles that you'll have seen me do that had electrified the crowd. He turns to scripture, and he wants to show where the real authority comes from. It's not a personality, but it's the word of God. And that's really important because it's in a day where truth was weighed by the prestige of the teacher. And Jesus wants to root everything in the written word of God. He teaches under scripture, even as he is the fulfillment of scripture. Now notice the precision of the phrase. He says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. And so there's a little sidebar lesson for us from Jesus, isn't it? He's teaching human authorship and divine inspiration. I guess the younger ones have gone out, but maybe some of us still wrestle with that question. How did the Bible come together? How is it? What part's Holy Spirit? What part's human? Well, they're all human authors, but all inspired by the Holy Spirit. David spoke and the Spirit breathed, as if to say scripture itself was bearing witness to me. Now, as I say, I don't think it's an incidental footnote. I think Jesus is partly showing us the nature of revelation himself. When he says, if you could turn to Psalm 110, he's declaring that actually what the Spirit says in scripture remains what the Spirit says now for us. When the Spirit said it then, that is what the Spirit says today. That's what he's showing them in the temple there. And so to ignore scripture is to resist the Spirit. This is the quotation. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So as I say, it's actually from Psalm 110. So it was a song that would have been used in the temple when Israel crowned a new king. And everyone in the temple would have recognized it straight away. And it begins with God making a promise to the king. But the wording here that we've got in our Bibles today sounds strange, doesn't it? Especially in English. The Lord said to my Lord. And if you're paying attention, when we read that, we wonder, why does it say Lord twice? If you go back to Psalm 110, the first Lord is written all in capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So it's Yahweh, it's God's personal name. And then the second Lord is just capital L, O-R-D. So it's Adonai. It's the title of authority or reverence. It literally means my master or my ruler. I don't know what it's like. I know in the ESV, when it's quoted in Mark, unhelpfully, they're both just capital L-O-R-D, so you kind of miss the nuance of what's being said. I don't know what it's like in the NIV or the CSB. But it's always useful to turn back to where it's coming from, and you see that. So David is describing a conversation between God and someone who David sees as greater than himself. So a king so great that David himself calls him my Lord. So Jesus' logic here is surgical. If David himself calls the Messiah my Lord, how can he merely just be David's son? And in a culture where authority meant, ancestry meant authority, that's impossible. Unless the Messiah is more than human. And so the authority here, Jesus is saying, is this isn't some derivative, I've not inherited this from somewhere, it's not political, this is divine authority I have. And then it says in the middle there, sit at my right hand. It's enthronement language. It's the image of supreme honour and equality, that seat of divine rule. In the ancient world, to sit at the right hand of the king meant to share his authority. I wasn't quite sure where to sit when I came in, and the guys were like, just sit wherever. And everywhere I looked, there was a bag or a cup. I thought, I better not sit there, because what I don't want to do is sit in a place where I'm assuming authority and sit at the right hand of someplace. So I was like, well, I'll sit at Kathy's right hand. That'll do. She's on keys. She's in charge. I will sit there. But David's throne was on earth, whereas the Messiah's throne is at the right hand of God. And so when God says, until I put your enemies at your feet, he isn't describing passive waiting. You just sit there, put your feet up until I've put everything under your feet. It is this active conquest. The Messiah will reign until all his oppositions are subdued. And this verse then echoes throughout the New Testament. We see it in Acts, we see it in 1 Corinthians, we see it in Hebrews as a prophecy of Christ's ascension and how he reigns through over and everything. And although he's, at this point, he's enthroned already, even as he stands in the courts here. This is what it's saying. Even as he stands in the temple courts here, he is enthroned. And his authority isn't awaiting coronation. It exists eternally, but actually is then revealed through resurrection and ascension. And this is why you and I's heart this morning must respond. It must respond. To see Jesus rightly is then to worship him rightly. You see, the scribes, they admired the promises, but they completely missed the person. The crowd, they liked his wisdom, but not his authority. And if you and I only find Jesus interesting this morning, then we are no different. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to surrender every rival claim to lordship in our life, whether that's our career, whether that's our comforts, whether that's control. If he reigns at God's right hand, then there is no spiritual life, and in real life, there is only life underneath his rule. And so let your hearts bow where David's did. Amazing testimony from the Moore family this morning. How this, an understanding of who Christ is in this and his reign and rule shapes how we respond to suffering, doesn't it? The one who sits at God's right hand still bears the scars on his hand. His reign doesn't erase the pain, it fills it with purpose. And so he's not distant in our weakness. That's what they were testifying to. He rules with wounds that understand. And so when illness lingers, when bodies ache, when prayers seem unanswered, we remember that the King who reigns is also the man of sorrows. And so our endurance isn't just stoic, stiff upper lip, keep going, nearly there. It's secure. Because the Savior reigns with compassion, and actually his victory is already carrying us through those valleys. And so even when the world mocks, even when death intrudes, he remains enthroned, and we remain held in his hands. But it speaks into a church that has a heart to look out to the lost, whether that be here in Cults or over in Kintore or along in Miltimber. The enthroned Christ is still extending his kingdom through his gospel. Praise God for his work across these churches. And when we pray for evangelism, when we seek to disciple our children, when we speak of him at work, when we plant new churches, we are participating in his ongoing reign. It's incredible, isn't it? Every small act of obedience is an act of allegiance to the enthroned King. It's an incredible picture, isn't it? I love it. Psalm 110 draws our eyes to heaven's throne room, ablaze with glory, and the Father speaks, not to a servant, but to his risen Son. The one who was mocked and crucified, he takes his seat. The angels hush. The saints who once wept on earth, they now rejoice. And every enemy is fallen silent beneath his feet. And Christ reigns now, and history is moving towards the day where every knee will bow. And so our worship already belongs there, doesn't it? At his feet. I think the beauty of this verse lies not only what it reveals about his divinity, but what it shows of his humility, that the eternal Lord did not cling to equality with God, but made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant, born in the line of David, so that he could lift David's descendants, that's us, into fellowship with God. The one who sits at the right hand of God, first hung at the right hand of criminals. That's the gospel in a sentence, isn't it? And so the puzzle of this strangely worded little psalm becomes an invitation to wonder. The Christ who once stood before his critics, he sits in glory beside his Father, and from that throne he reigns. And every rival power, every false authority, every enemy of his people will one day lie beneath his feet. And so, brothers, sisters, when life feels unstable, when government decisions unsettle, when savings shrink, when your workload rise, when leadership changes, whether it's home situation changes, where illness or loss knocks the wind from us, then this verse steadied us. Christ is enthroned, his authority is unshaken, and his reign is not up for a 4-year re-election. These aren't truths to just nod and at today, file them away. These are realities for you to build your life upon and rest in them. So meditate on them and ask the Holy Spirit to steady your heart, to silence that anxiety, and to remind us that nothing in Hillview or beyond is outside his rule. And so Jesus questions that small view of him, and then he shows that Scripture points to someone far greater than teacher. And so then naturally we see that the danger of a superficial response and the call to bow in devotion. The question still hangs in the air. Read with me verse 37. David calls him Lord. So how is he son? Teachers are silent. They are learning, completely undone by a single verse. And for years they had built intricate systems of interpretation, but none had ever asked what David meant when he called his descendant my Lord. And now Jesus stands in their midst and he asks it aloud, and no one dares to answer. But Mark tells us that the great throng heard him gladly. That crowd heard him gladly. They love listening to him. His words are clear. His courage is irresistible. His insight is beyond anything those old rabbis have been saying. But glad hearing is not the same as genuine faith. Admiration can feel like worship whilst keeping a safe distance from obedience. Because sadly, within days, these same voices will cry for his crucifixion. That's the tragedy pulsing through these verses. You can be captivated by the sound of truth and yet utterly unmoved by his call. He's not asking for applause. He is exposing their hearts. When he says, how then can he be his son? He's offering them a door to come and wonder. He's inviting them. Think through the logic with me to its conclusion. If the Messiah is David's Lord, then the man standing before you is, as the gospel will reveal, the Son of God. And yet, to walk through that door, they must bow. And they just won't do it. The teachers can't answer them intellectually. The crowds, they won't answer them personally. And so the same question presses into us today. We know what it means to hear him gladly, to enjoy Christian truth, to appreciate good teaching, to admire Jesus' moral beauty. But have we ever moved from listening to yielding? It's possible, isn't it, to be emotionally stirred, even theologically precise, and yet remain spiritually untouched? And the real danger for us, mature churches, isn't ignorance, it's insulation. We've heard the truth so many times, so often, that it just glides over us without any landing. And as I say, as we start it, we're beginning to see glimpses of maybe even the same pattern starting today. Thoughtful voices in our culture speaking with new respect for Jesus and Bible. Hours of podcasts debating virtue and order and faith. And people are drawn to the beauty of belief, the wisdom of tradition, the strength of that structure. And yet so often it stops there. Admiration for Christianity without allegiance to Christ. Folks, I'm really encouraged by what I hear about the quiet revival, what I see, what I'm experiencing. And I praise and I pray to God that he brings that to fruition into the white harvest that Jesus promises us. But we need to be discerning and we need to hold out who Jesus really is. Because in some ways it sounds like progress. In other ways it sounds like that same old line. You are right, teacher. And Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But that is not in the kingdom of God. And so when he confronts in this passage, it's not unbelief in principle. It's that belief without bowing. He will not allow himself to be reduced to an influencer for moral order. He is the Lord who demands our worship. And so for us to call him Lord, it means reordering life, saying, you rule my work, you rule my desires, you rule my relationships, you rule my fears. I think this scene in the temple is simply a preview to what will one day we will all see. The question that silence describes will one day silence every proud mouth. But for those who bow now, it will not be terror, it will be joy. And so the crowd heard him gladly. May this morning we hear him savingly and then gladly bow before him together. That's the true response, moving from delight to devotion, moving from hearing to bowing. Let me pray for us as we do that. Father, we thank you that the word reveals your Son. Thank you that the Lord who stood in the temple now reigns from heaven, and his authority is unshaken, his mercy unending. Lord, please forgive us for every moment where we've admired without adoring, and when we've been hearers of the truth but not doers of it. Please bend our hearts as David's was bent, to call you Lord and to gladly live under your rule. Would you teach us to trust the wisdom that speaks softly, but wisdom that reigns supremely? Steady us when the world feels fragile. Remind us that Christ is enthroned and that his reign is not up for re-election. And as we go from here, send us out, Lord, as citizens of your kingdom, that we might bear witness to your grace, that where we serve, we would do it with humility, and that we would love with your strength until every knee bows and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory alone. Amen.